Hi, everyone. I'm Donna Max, and I'd like to welcome you to our Gospel Doctrine Enrichment Program and this year's study, as I said, of the Doctrine and Covenants. Now, we'll be picking up here today with section 132. If you want to get your scripture so that you can follow along, that would be great. So take a moment here to invite the Spirit of the Lord to be with us today in our studies, and I'll do the same. And I'll be right back. Welcome back, everyone. Again, I'm Donna Max, and last week we had gotten into this section 132, and we're discussing polygamy. Now, if you remember, we talked about how the Lord had given Joseph this new marriage law as early as 1831. This is long before this one given here on July 12, 1843. Various reports from members attest to the fact that one member of Mr. Dilley, D-I-L-L-E, recorded a talk given by Orson Pratt of the Council of the Twelve Apostles. And it appears that he and Joseph F. Smith were visiting several states east of the Mississippi as missionaries, and in Plano, Illinois, he was invited to speak. Well, he gave a plain, simple narration of his early experiences in the church, relating many interesting incidences connected with its rise. And he explained the circumstances under which several revelations were given by Joseph the prophet and the manner in which he received them, since he, Orson, had been present on several occasions. Now, he declared that Joseph used the seer stone when inquiring of the Lord and received revelations, but he was so thoroughly endowed with the inspiration of the Almighty and the spirit of revelation that he often received them without any instrument or other means than the operation of the Spirit upon his mind. He said he referred to the testimony which he received of the truth of the great latter-day work while yet a boy. Well, Orson testified that these things were not matters of belief only with him, but of actual knowledge. He also explained the circumstances connected with the coming forth of the revelation on plural marriage, and he refuted the statement and belief of those present that Brigham Young was the author of that revelation, and showed that Joseph Smith the prophet had not only commenced the practice himself and taught it to others before Brigham Young and the 12 had returned from the mission in Europe in 1841, but that Joseph actually received revelations upon that principle as early as 1831. Lyman Johnson also recorded that Joseph had made known to him as early as 1831 that plural marriage was a correct principle. Now, Joseph declared to Lyman that God had revealed it to him, but that the time had not come to teach or practice it in the church, but that the time would come, unquote. Well, to this statement, Elder Pratt also bore his testimony. He cited several instances of Joseph having had wives sealed to him, one at least as early as April 5, 1841, which was sometime prior to the return of the 12 from England. Now, this statement was signed by both Orson Pratt and Joseph F. Smith. Well, it was obviously very controversial. Remember, polygamy is and was a true principle, and the Lord pressed Joseph to move forward. But all sources show that Joseph held back probably because of Emma's unwillingness to accept this principle. Until, quote says, an angel with a drawn sword stood before him and declared that if he delayed fulfilling the command, he, the angel, would slay him, unquote. Well, it was so important that Joseph introduced polygamy that he told John Taylor the church could not go on until polygamy was established, and without it the highest glory could not be attained in heaven. And what of Emma? Well, as insinuations were whispered on every side and outright accusations were printed in explicit terms in the anti-Mormon newspapers, Emma must have felt that her position as honored wife and mother, even as the elect lady, was threatened. She was probably deeply hurt, felt betrayed, and passed over, no longer desired. And it is also likely that her disposition was colored by her inner turmoil. She even announced in Relief Society that a great evil was creeping into the church, and that they should use every honorable means to combat it and protect the sanctity of their homes. But she was wrong. Emma had many violent outbursts with Joseph and with the plural wives. It's interesting that she tried, but she couldn't hold on to what she knew was a true revelation. She would have moments of passionate denunciation, and then she would slide into tearful repentance and acknowledge that her violent opposition to that principle was instigated by the power of Satan striving to destroy her. I wonder if in the same situation how well many of us would fare. Well, Orson Pratt records something very similar, saying, quote, "At times, Emma fought against Joseph with all her heart, and then again she would break down in her feelings and would then lead forth ladies and place their hands in the hands of Joseph. Then she would regret her consent before the day was over," unquote. Well, Joseph was the love of her life, the center of her being. She had stood beside him in the depths of terror and despair, and had risen with him as he gained in stature among the saints as the prophet of the church. It was so hard to share this new position of esteem among the saints with someone else, and on the other hand, to deal with the headlines of the day which screamed accusations and insinuations about Mormons and polygamy. Some referred specifically to Joseph and Emma. For example, one claimed, quote, "Emma turned out of her house by husband," unquote. Well, there were many others. Joseph's and her reputation meant everything to Emma, and pride took over. Now, it seems unlikely that in Emma's hour of greatest distress that she ever found it possible to humble herself and ask the Lord to give her a witness of the truth of the principle of celestial marriage. How many of us refuse to get on our knees, to humble ourselves, to ask the Lord about something that might give us an answer contrary to our wants or desires? We have to overcome our own prejudices and or determination in regard to a matter, and that's difficult. We're full of pride. Now, in Emma's case, we see that all the evidence indicates that she fought polygamy in principle and in practice with all of her might. Now, on the other hand, some women did receive revelations and were blessed to see the principle of polygamy in action via visions. One Lucy Walker was 16 years old when her parents died, and Joseph and Emma took Lucy and three other brothers and sisters into their home. Later, Joseph was commanded of the Lord to ask her to be one of his polygamous wives. Well, she was defiant and said that unless God would manifest his will to her, that she would not do it. Well, one night thereafter, Lucy said that her room filled with light and her soul was calmed with a sweet peace. Quote, "Supreme happiness took possession of me," she said, "and I received a powerful and irresistible testimony of the truth of plural marriage, which has been like an anchor to the soul through all the trials of my life," unquote. Heber C. Kimball was also commanded to take another wife, a Sarah Peake Noon, an immigrant from England who had two daughters. He was also told not to disclose this marriage to his wife of many years, Violet. Heber became so distraught because of his feelings of deception that he became physically ill. When he would not tell his wife the reason for his misery, she turned to the Lord in prayer, which is probably what the Lord wanted anyway, so that he could give her the witness that she would need to sustain her. Well, before her was illustrated the order of celestial marriage in all its beauty and glory, together with the great exaltation and honor that it would confer upon her in that immortal and celestial sphere, if she would accept it and stand in her place by her husband's side, unquote. Well, even though this vision gave her a sense of peace, and she told her husband she would covenant to stand by him, notwithstanding, Violet found it sometimes very hard to live under polygamous conditions, and felt at times as if her burdens were greater than she could bear. But in spite of it all, after her death, her legacy was given by Lucy Walker, who also married Heber after Joseph's death, saying, quote, "She was dearly beloved by his wives and children, as well as by all who intimately knew her. She was a ministering angel to those in distress, never seemed so happy as while seeking to make others happy," unquote. Well, Emma just could not do this. And according to Joseph S. Smith, was so angry that she threatened the life of her husband if he persisted in his practice. Now, Joseph tried to change Emma's heart and finally called her into a secret council, and there he told her the truth, reiterating the Lord's commandment, and called upon her to deny polygamy if she could. Now, he warned her that a judgment of God would come upon her forthwith if she did not repent. In Emma's testimony of the gospel and her relationship with the Lord may have been built probably on an intellectual understanding rather than a spiritual depth. You know, had Emma been able to trust in the Lord to accept his will in perfect faith, as had Lucy Walker, then the Lord would have done as he surely did for Lucy and countless others and give her a vision of his truthfulness. But her mind could not grasp the comforting promise to her. Quote, "And I, the Lord thy God, will bless her and multiply her and make her heart to rejoice," unquote. Okay, let's quickly review so I can bring you up to today's study. Now, if you remember from last week, after Joseph had inquired about the plurality of wives, he received an answer in section 132, verse 3, where the Lord told him to prepare his heart to receive it. Now, that's once a law is revealed, that means once it's revealed, it has to be obeyed. So he needed to prepare his heart, didn't he? And the reason for this is that the law is a new and everlasting covenant. And if you can't abide it, the Lord says in verse 4, then you're damned. Now that means no one can reject this covenant and be permitted to enter into the Lord's rest or the fullness of his glory in the celestial kingdom. So anyone who expects a blessing at the Lord's hands must obey the law and the conditions appertaining thereto as instituted before the foundation of the world. The Lord then adds in verse 6 that the new and everlasting covenant, or the gospel, was instituted for the fullness of the Lord's glory or exaltation. And in order to receive that fullness, we have to understand that a man must obey all of the law, including the principle explained in this revelation. Or, as the Lord said, be damned. That means stopped in your progression, no exaltation. But that doesn't necessarily mean that he or she will finally be lost. Well, in regard to the words fullness of my glory, that means this marriage covenant is preparatory to eternal posterity or increase. This is eternal glory, power, and dominion. Now, if we fail to enter into this eternal marriage covenant, we cause our potential increase to end with us committing, in essence, race suicide, which then hinders our contribution to the Savior's fullness. Next, in verse 7, the Lord warns that the conditions of this law are these. Any contract, covenant, or oath of any nature whatsoever entered into by man in this life that is not made and sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, through revelation and commandment by the Lord's anointed, whom he has appointed on earth to hold this power, is of no efficacy, virtue, or in force in and after the resurrection from the dead. Indeed, all contracts not made unto this end or purpose are concluded or become of no force when men are dead. It came from the Doctrine and Covenants Compendium, page 719 through 720. Well, we know that at the time this revelation was first given, the prophet Joseph Smith had not yet received the sealing power of Elijah. And the point here is that there's only one man at a time who can hold the power of sealing by the Holy Spirit of promise and the keys of the priesthood. The prophet held all of these keys and was the only one doing so. Since then, however, the keys were handed down to succeeding presidents of the church. Next, the Lord now points out in section 132, verse 8, that in the light of what was revealed in verse 7, that his house is a house of order, not confusion. And obviously, contracts made by men that are or should be of eternal significance must be ratified by God or have his approval to be binding in the world to come. So was polygamy wrong? No, not if it's ordained of the Father. Baptism and marriage are matters of eternal significance, but if they are not stamped by his seal, they have no binding force hereafter. Now, that's hard for some people to understand, but I think if you reason it through, you can understand it. Now, don't men in this life demand official approval on important matters? Sure they do. Then why deny God his stamp of approval in matters that are of concern to him? No man may come unto the Father except through Christ and by his word, which is his law. Now, we have to be obedient to that. So we're told that all things in this world, whether it be ordained of men or any other power of whatsoever nature that are not by and through the Lord's authority, shall be thrown down and shall not remain after men are dead, neither in nor after the resurrection. Thus the Lord says in verses 8 through 14, basically that everything that is in the world shall not remain. There is an important truth here. All the institutions in this world, not founded on divine law, but erected by human ingenuity, will cease to exist. The Smith and Sojo commentary says, quote, man-made governments are obliterated, as are the sandcastles children build on the tide-swept beach. Man-made religions and churches are swallowed up in death. Not a trace of them will be seen on the shores of eternity. Social customs and habits not sanctioned by God will not continue. On the other hand, all institutions founded on the Word of God will remain throughout all eternity. The church will remain. The family will remain. All the organizations of which God is the author are eternal. Unquote. So what does that mean to us? Well, in section 132, verses 15 through 20, the Lord gives instruction concerning application of his law in regard to the covenants of marriage between or made by men in mortality. Verse 15 touches on marriages as ordinarily contracted in this life, that is those which are not sealed or ratified, by one of the Lord's approved servants, saying that they are of no efficacy or force when men die and are of the world. Now, when men and women covenant with each other for time or during their mortal lives only, their marriage will terminate at death. After death, they're not bound to each other. The time of their contract has expired. I think that's probably best answered by referring to Matthew 22, verse 30, in which the Lord spoke concerning the marriage of a woman to several husbands. The Savior said that in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven, unquote. That's Matthew 22, 30. Now, this is an example of another scripture which the anti-Mormons used to say that our sealing for time and eternity is of no value. But what did the Lord actually mean when he said that there was no marrying in the resurrection? What's important we understand this in its proper context. He was speaking to the Sadducees, who had rejected the gospel and its teachings about eternal marriage. He was not going to teach them a higher principle when they couldn't even grasp a lower one. As far as they were concerned, he told them the truth about themselves. For them, there was no marrying or giving in marriage. They didn't qualify. Why teach this a group of rebellious Sadducees a principle that they couldn't live? It's like throwing pearls before swine. However, if the persons are worthy to be married for eternity and the opportunity does not come while on the earth, it will come after death with the ordinances performed in the temples by proxy. Now, everyone who has not had an opportunity will have it on the other side. Nothing will be denied them. Elder Ballard said this, quote, "I lost a son 6 years of age, and I saw him a man in the spirit world after his death. And I saw how he had exercised his own freedom of choice and should obtain of his own will and volition a companionship. And in due time to him and all those who are worthy of it shall come all the blessings and sealing privileges of the house of the Lord. Do not worry over it. They are safe. They're all right." Unquote. Those who died before the restoration of the gospel and never had an opportunity to know the Lord's will concerning sealing and marriages, the gospel does make provision for these people. The gospel will be preached to them after death, while they're in the spirits, world of spirits, and then they will have the privilege of accepting or rejecting it. Now remember, the president of the church extends the power of sealing to others, but he is the only one to hold the keys of sealing. Anything else is without authority. Actually, the Lord's approval on marriages entered into both for time and eternity is extended only to faithful members of his church, men and women who have accepted the gospel and are willing to live it. God is a just and loving God. He gives us the commandment so that we have a chance to obey it. It would be an unjust God that did not give us the information to save ourselves. And we would be foolish indeed to believe that the Lord will take care of this on the other side and forgive us for not being obedient here and ignore other responsibility while we have the opportunity. Remember, all things in this world, whether it be ordained by men or any other power, that are not under the Lord's authority, shall be thrown down, and shall not remain after men are dead, nor in the resurrection. Now, let's go back here to the statement that the Lord made to the Sadducees, and likewise to some of us, we're not preparing ourselves by having the sealing ordinance done in the temple. And we'll enlarge upon it here in verses 16 and 17. Now, here's the Lord's plain answer. "Therefore, when they are out of the world," that means dead, "they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are appointed angels in heaven." Mark 12, verse 25, and Luke 20, verse 35. Which angels are ministering servants to minister for those who are worthy of a far more and exceeding and an eternal weight of glory? "For these angels did not abide my law, therefore they cannot be enlarged, but remain separately and singly without exaltation in their saved condition to all eternity, and from henceforth are not gods, but are angels of God forever and ever." Spencer W. Kimball said, quote, "How limiting is that? How final? Is that what you want? We have to come to realize that this mortality is the time to prepare to meet God. How lonely and barren will be the so-called single blessedness throughout eternity. How sad to be separate and single and apart through countless ages when one could, by meeting requirements, have a happy marriage for eternity in the temple by proper authority and continue on in ever-increasing joy and happiness, growth and development toward Godhood. Are you willing to take a chance and forgo these great blessings and privileges? Do you want to be a widow or widower for endless ages? Are you willing to give up your children when you die and make them orphans? Are you like these Sadducees to ignore and reject these great truths and pretend the commandment has not been given? Open your eyes and see and unstop your ears and hear." Unquote. Well, Our goal is to gain godhood, not just to be a ministering angel. The prophet on another occasion said this: gods have an ascendance over the angels who are ministering servants. In the resurrection, some are raised to be angels, others are raised to become gods. These things are revealed in the most holy place in the temple prepared for that purpose. People who believe a lie and allow some man without authority to take it upon himself to strive to seal someone in some kind of ceremony for eternity as well as time. These couples will find themselves like immigrants with unacceptable passports once they get to the other side. The Lord's house is one of order, and they have to have the authority to perform marriages that are expected to hold good in eternity. I've heard many people say that a loving God would not separate couples after death who love each other. Well, yes, he will. Once we have a commandment in place on this earth, we are expected to obey the commandment or lose the blessing. Sidney Sperry asked, what authority has a justice of the peace, for example, to seal a marriage beyond the period of this life? What spiritual authority can he possibly claim? He may even be an unbeliever in Christ. How can he seal a marriage for eternity when his authority in office may come as a political plum and is purely of the earth, earthy? Marriages performed by so-called ministers of the gospel fall into the same category. The marriages they perform are valid in this life while in mortality, but at death such covenants are dissolved and are of no force. So then what happens to these couples after death, those that choose not to be married for time and all eternity? Well, here's the Lord's plain answer once again in section 132, verse 16. Therefore, when they are out of the world, dead again, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are appointed angels in heaven, which angels are ministering servants to minister for those who are worthy of a far more and exceeding and an eternal weight of glory. For these angels did not abide my law, therefore they cannot be enlarged, but remain separately and singly without exaltation in their safe condition to all eternity, and from henceforth are not gods, but are angels of God forever and ever. The prophet also said later, gods, again, have an ascendance over the angels who are ministering servants. In the resurrections, remember, some are raised to be angels, others are raised to become gods. Well, what a wonderful revelation to us. Children of kings in the world are princes and princesses, learning and striving to become kings and queens themselves. This is the privilege of being God's children. No righteous king would deny his children, if they're worthy, the opportunity to ascend to a throne themselves. But we rejoice when our children progress. We want them educated to the highest degree possible, because we know that the more they learn, the greater the opportunities. So we encourage and we push and we test our children to help them to achieve their highest potential. Can God do any less? Of course not. He challenges us all and tutors and guides us. Brigham Young says, we're created, we are born, for the express purpose of growing up from the lowest state of manhood to become gods, like unto our Father in heaven. That's Journal of Discourses, Volume 3, page 93. Our August 1974 ensign asks, are you willing to jeopardize your eternities, your great continuing happiness, your privilege to see God and dwell in his presence? All this because you will not investigate and study and contemplate these great truths because of prejudice, misunderstanding, or lack of knowledge? Are you willing to make yourself a widow or a widower for eternity, for endless ages, a single, separate individual to live alone and serve others? Are you willing to give up your children when they die, when you die? Are you willing to go through eternity alone when all the greatest joys that you ever experienced in life could be added upon and multiplied? Are you willing to ignore and reject these great truths? Well, how important is it to be married by proper authority now? Elder James E. Talmage said, in the resurrection there will be no marrying nor giving in marriage, for all questions of marital status must be settled before that time under the authority of the holy priesthood, which holds the power to seal in marriage for both time and eternity. That was Jesus the Christ, page 548. Now, Sidney Sperry adds this. It's apparent that the Lord's approval on marriages entered into for both time and eternity is extended only to faithful members of his church, men and women who have accepted the new and everlasting covenant, the gospel. They are sealed together for time and eternity under the Lord's law by his servants who hold the keys and the priesthood of this power. It is sealed unto them by the Holy Spirit of promise, and they're told they shall come forth in the first resurrection, the resurrection of the just. But if they do not come forth until after the first resurrection, the promise is that they shall arise in the next resurrection. Now, this may apply, for example, to some of the righteous who live near the end of the millennial era, and they are to inherit thrones, kingdoms, principalities, and powers, all heights and depths. In other words, all things are theirs, unquote. Now, he adds here too, quote, it should be made clear that the part of section 132, verse 19, beginning with, it shall be said unto them, ye shall come forth in the first resurrection, does not pertain to marriage, but to having one's calling and election made sure. Then it is to be written in the Lamb's Book of Life that a man having such a calling and election will commit no murder, whereby he sheds innocent blood. Now, the keys and priesthood of Elijah cannot seal against such sin committed by those who have sufficient knowledge. If this covenant is kept by the married parties, and he commits no murder, then all things sealed upon him by the Lord's servant shall come to pass in time and in eternity. If sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, all things promised shall be of full force when the parties concerned are dead. They shall pass by the angels and the gods, fully accredited to their exaltation and glory in all things, which glory shall be a fullness and a continuation of the seats forever and ever, unquote. That means without end. Then verse 20 says they shall be gods because they have no end. They shall continue from everlasting to everlasting. They shall be above all because all things shall be subject to them. They shall be all powerful. Even the angels are subject to their direction, unquote. Thought it was interesting that Sidney Sperry closed his remarks saying, the fact that only the more righteous of God's children may be exalted and have posterity in their hereafter brings up an interesting thought. In the realm of the spiritual, only the fittest survive. That is, in the realm that their posterity continue. Thus reminding us of the biological theories concerning the survival of the fittest. Okay, that brings us to the end of our first half here. I'll take a quick break and I'll be right back in just a minute. Welcome back to the second half of our Gospel Doctrine Enrichment Program. I'm Donna Max, and we're in section 132, verses 21 through 27, where once again the Lord stresses obedience, even if you don't understand the commandment that's given, if you expect to attain the celestial kingdom. He says, except ye abide my law, ye cannot attain to this glory. For straight is the gate, and narrow the way, which leadeth unto the exaltation and continuation of the lies, and few there be that find it. So, why are there few that find it? Well, because they do not receive God immortality or know him. But if we receive him in the world, it says that they shall know him and shall receive their exaltation, that where he is they may be also. And this is what is meant by eternal lives, to know the only wise and true God in Jesus Christ whom he sent. Now note here in verse 24 that Christ says, I am he, receive ye therefore my law. So to receive eternal lives or exaltation, we have to receive Christ and his law, not half of it, but all, including the law concerning marriage as given in this revelation. For verse 25 adds, broad is the gate and wide the way that leadeth to the deaths, and many there are that go therein, because they know not, they do not receive the Lord, nor do they abide his law. So you have to know God, not merely hear of him. You have to believe in him, walk with him, and to seek to be as familiar with him as you are to your Father on the earth. We have to receive his law. The hard way, the narrow way, leads to a life of unlimited possibilities. But the easy way, the broad path, which is easy and worldly, leads only to death and the loss of our potential and our opportunity to live with God. Now, it's apparent that there are two paths for men to travel in mortality. If we follow the narrow path, the more difficult and idealistic, we may find God and eternal lives or a continuation of our family and posterity. The other path is broad, easy, and worldly, but it leads to the death, that is, to the ruin and the loss of potential, the opportunity to live with God and have an eternal family and posterity. Sidney Sperry says that the hard way leads to a life of unlimited creative possibilities. The easy way makes for stunted men of very limited attainments. And as if to emphasize the blessings of running with God instead of against him, the Lord shows the possibilities of the sincere, dedicated man in these words of verse 26. Now, this is a difficult passage unless you're familiar with church history and doctrine. Remember, the prophet tried to get the saints to understand that they could make their calling and election sure and that they could be sealed up unto eternal life while yet in mortality. They then could obtain the sure word of prophecy on the matter. Now, as we learned last week, the prophet and many of the other authorities did seal up many saints unto eternal life. Back in May of 1843, a man by the name of William Clayton was sealed to his wife by the prophet Joseph. And Joseph told him, quote, that nothing but the unpardonable sin can prevent you from inheriting eternal life, for you're sealed up by the power of the priesthood unto eternal life, having taken the steps necessary for that purpose, unquote. Now, the implications here is that this man is sealed to eternal life or exaltation, and the only reservation was that he was not to commit murder or shed innocent blood. Because of his great sincerity and integrity at the time of sealing, he was greatly blessed in that any other serious sins or transgressions that he might later commit would have to be atoned for by himself. But in the end, he would be able to claim his exaltation. In other words, in the case of sealings like that of Elder Clayton's, if a man commits serious sins against the new and everlasting covenant, murder excepted, he may be destroyed in the flesh, now meaning make a proper atonement, and given over to the buffetings of Satan until the day of redemption. But in the end, he may claim his exaltation. Bruce McConkie said, one of the misunderstandings of this verse is that there are saints who feel that after they're married for time and all eternity, the Lord, in this verse, grants them immunity against sin, as long as they do not commit murder and shed innocent blood or deny the Holy Ghost. We cannot sin willfully and then obtain the reward without repenting. We know that all manner of sins which are forgivable on repentance, which are not unto death, may be forgiven or on repentance of that person. However, some sins may exact horrible punishments, even the destruction in the flesh and being turned over to the buffetings of Satan until the day of redemption, when being thus chastened, he can claim his exaltation. The punishment is sure and severe. No man gets off easy after breaking the laws of God, but he can claim eventually a blessing by accepting God's work, and if he is sincere and honest at the time he receives his sealing. Now, the amount of time a man is turned over to Satan depends generally upon the seriousness of his offenses. He, for all intents and purposes, is in the position of a wicked man who has had to go through hell before being redeemed. This punishment may then be compared to that received by persons who inherit celestial glory. Now, these are they who are thrust down to hell, it says. These are they who suffer the vengeance of eternal fire. These are they who are cast down to hell and suffer the wrath of Almighty God. Well, the sufferings of such a man may be justly compared to that of a lake of fire and brimstone, with the devil and his angels, where he is temporarily in the power of Satan. And like the unrepentant of section 19, verses 15 through 18, a man is thus temporarily in the power of Satan and his angels, and he has to make his own atonement for sin. And the Lord said, by my wrath and by my anger, and your sufferings be sore, how sore you know not, how exquisite you know not, yea, how hard to bear you know not. For behold, I, God, have suffered these things for all, that they might not suffer, if they would repent. But if they would not repent, they must suffer even as I, which suffering caused myself, even God, the greatest of all, to tremble because of pain, and to bleed at every pore, to suffer both body and spirit, and would that I might not drink the bitter cup. Unquote. Well, after the man has suffered and been purified by it, meaning his own atonement, that man is who is sealed up unto eternal life may now come forth in the resurrection of the dead and claim the great blessing given to him originally. But our sealing in marriage are considered, these sealings in marriage are considered a contingent blessing. Remember that. That means it has a reservation attached to it, which Brother Clayton's endowment did not have. They are not as unequivocal as Brother Clayton's, and doesn't apply the way it did to him. The reservation today is that this blessing cannot be claimed except through faithfulness of the saint during the remainder of his life. Remember that. In other words, Sidney Sperry writes, the great masses of the people in the church today who've been sealed in our temples cannot claim the blessing of verse 26. It does not apply specifically to them unless they're calling an election to eternal life or exaltation has been made sure. Nevertheless, our people can have the comfort of knowing that their blessings are beyond calculation if they remain faithful during life. Next, in verse 27, the prophet talks about a person who has received the seal of his new and everlasting covenant of marriage, and who then commits the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, or the unpardonable sin. Now, if he commits murder, that sheds innocent blood and thus ascends to his death, he cannot have forgiveness. Joseph did warn Brother Clayton of this saying. If men have received the good word of God and tasted of the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, it is impossible to renew them again, seeing they have crucified the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. So there is a possibility of falling away. You could not be renewed again, and the power of Elijah cannot seal against this sin. For this is a reserve made in seals and power of the priesthood. A murderer, for example, one that sheds innocent blood cannot have forgiveness. And we've talked about that before. Well, Bruce McConkie pointed out that the only truly innocent blood is that of the Savior. The unpardonable sin are those who commit blasphemy against the Holy Ghost and thereby crucify themselves to themselves. It says here, the Son of God afresh, put him to open shame. In other words, they're the people who would have crucified Christ had they been alive at the time, at the same time a perfect knowledge that here was the Son of God. Okay, the commentaries also say that the prophet is dealing with the murderer who has requisite knowledge of God and his work and then sheds innocent blood. Now, knowing this helps us to understand that perhaps many of the Lamanites who had committed murders before coming to Christ may still fall under the atonement, and why they committed their lives so completely to Christ, trusting that their offenses, which were so horrible, could be forgiven according to their faithfulness after receiving the gospel. That was the anti-Lehi Nephites people. Well, one important point was brought up by Sidney Sperry, saying that some persons may believe that there's no reason for taking any of this to heart or worrying about, verse 26, since it only applies to those who are sealed up unto eternal life. They even say that we've been sealed in marriage in the temple, and if we remain faithful to the church, we shall be able eventually to claim our blessings anyway, even with the present revelations, unquote. But supposing the people of our church were to decide to make their calling and election sure in this life, well, their zeal and devotion to the Lord would revolutionize our spiritual and temporal affairs. Tithing receipts would mount manyfold. The kingdom would be promoted in a manner that would astonish everyone. The influence and the power of the church would expand to an unbelievable degree. And the Lord would not stand by and refuse his people the blessings that they desired. I doubt he would withhold the blessing promised in verse 26. It would apply to every marriage without reservation. Now, wouldn't it be worthwhile for the contracting parties to know here and now that they were sealed in the heavens and had the promise of eternal life in the kingdom of God? Then, having this promise sealed to them, it would be an anchor to the soul, sure and steadfast. Unquote. Bruce McConkie said, making one's calling election sure comes after and grows out of celestial marriage. Eternal life does not and cannot exist for a man or woman alone, because in its very nature it consists of the continuation of the family unit in eternity. Then the revelation speaks of that obedience out of which eternal life grows. And if they are both married and have their calling election made sure, they shall come forth in the first resurrection and enter into their exaltation. Unquote. Next, in verses 28 through 33, the Lord now gives to the prophet the law of the holy priesthood as ordained by him and his father before the world was. He then illustrates the revelation and commandments given to Abraham, of whom the prophet is a descendant. Now he says that Abraham observed all the revelations and commandments given him during his lifetime and has entered into his exaltation as a celestial being, and he sits upon his throne as a god. The wives, such as Sarah, Rebekah, and Rachel, who stood there by their men also, were true and faithful, have also entered into their exaltation. You know, men are not saved alone. Now, the Lord made promises to him concerning his descendants, which would continue as long as they were in the world and out of the world. His seed would be as innumerable as the stars. Now, if you want to read some of Abraham's promises, go to Genesis 15, verse 5, and Abraham 2, verses 9 through 11. Verse 31 adds that since Joseph is of Abraham's seed, then the promises made to Abraham are also his. Thus, by this law, or the covenants made to Abraham, there is now a continuation of the Father's work, wherein his posterity goes on and by which he glorifies himself. Therefore, Joseph is now told to do the works of Abraham by entering into and obeying the law of the priesthood, as Abraham did. And then he will be saved also. Otherwise, verse 33 says, the promise of the Father would be null and void. So, when this revelation was first received, as early as 1831, the prophet knew that he would eventually have to enter into plural marriage, even as did Abraham. Next, after warning the prophet that the promises were his only if he obeyed the same law given to Abraham, the Lord then explains the principle or doctrine of plural marriage. The Lord makes clear how individual wives were to be sealed to a man and why more than one was permitted to the ancient patriarchs. Again, the Lord uses Abraham to make a point. And though we covered this, I'll repeat some of this so you'll understand the following verses not yet covered. For long years, if you remember, Abraham and Sarah were without an heir because Sarah was barren. Now, contrary to Genesis 16, verses 2 through 3, where it says that Sarah instructed her husband of her own accord, we see here that it was the Lord who commanded Abraham to take Hagar to wife after instructing Sarah, and Sarah consented because she knew that it was the Lord's law, an instruction that Abraham should have seed to fulfill his promises, and it was in accord to the laws of the time. Now, this law gave the children of the concubine to the mistress. Actually, it was the code of Hammurabi, which considered the sterility of a wife as a motive for her offering one of her own servants to her husband. Now, if the concubine was sterile, then the code, Article 147, permitted her to be sold. But if she was able to bear children and then boasted of them to the vexation of her mistress, the code, Article 146, did not permit her to be sold because of her children. But it did require that she be reduced to the position of a simple slave. Now, this protected the first wife. Again, Abraham instructed Sarah in regard to this law so that he could take Hagar to wife in response to the Lord's instructions. Sarah was probably not happy, as no man or woman likes to share their companion with another, but she was obedient. However, when Hagar was haughty towards Sarah and Abraham did nothing about it, Sarah vented her anger on him and quoted the law demanding that Hagar be reduced to a simple slave. Now, we know that from this union with Hagar came many descendants, and Hagar was a plural wife, and therefore Abraham was not under the Lord's condemnation. Abraham did take unto himself other concubines who bore him children. This was done in righteousness, because they were given to him by the Lord to fulfill his, the Lord's, purposes. Abraham was faithful in observing this commandment, and that of offering up his son as commanded. Thus his willingness to obey God under any situation was accounted unto him for righteousness. Well, the same was true of Isaac and Jacob and others such as Moses. We know that David and Solomon were also given many wives and concubines. In verse 38, it says that in taking them, they didn't sin, except in taking those that were not received from or commanded by the Lord. Then the Lord discusses David's situation, saying that his wives and concubines were given him properly by Nathan the prophet, who apparently had the appropriate keys of sealing. Now, taking and accepting these did not get him into any problem, but it was only when he took Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, and was an accomplice to the murder of her husband, was his doom sealed. And the Lord had no recourse but to punish him. Verse 39 adds, therefore he hath not fallen from his exaltation and received his portion, and he shall not inherit them out of the world. That means after death. For I gave them, his wives and concubines, unto another, said the Lord. Now, Joseph Smith also wrote in the Doctrinal History of the Church, Volume 6, page 253, that David sought repentance at the hand of God carefully, with tears, for the murder of Uriah, but he could get it only through hell. He got a promise, though, that his soul should not be left in hell. Although David was a king, he never did obtain the spirit and power of Elijah and the fullness of the priesthood. And the priesthood that he received and the throne and kingdom of David is to be taken from him and given to another by the name of David in the last days, raised up out of his lineage. Unquote. Next, in verse 40, the Lord reminds Joseph that he gave him an appointment, and now he could ask what he wanted and receive the answer. And since he asked concerning adultery in connection with this revelation on plural marriage, the Lord now answers him, starting with verse 41. He says, when a man receives a wife under the sealing requirements of the new and everlasting covenant, which we have discussed, and she's involved or consorting with another man, not appointed under her through the holy anointing, she commits adultery and shall be destroyed. The fact that she may be a plural wife does not constitute grounds for adultery, but rather the fact that she breaks her vows in connection with a man not sealed to her. Now, if she's married for time only, not being sealed to her husband under the new and everlasting covenant, and consorts with another man, verse 42 says she's equally guilty of adultery. Verse 43 adds, the same thing is true of the husband, who's involved with a woman not bound to him by marriage. Now, if the wife, as an innocent party, has not broken her vow, and she knows it, the prophet Joseph may, if the Lord reveals it, take her and seal her by the power of the holy priesthood unto a man who has not committed adultery. For he says, such a man shall be made ruler over many. Now, this is what happened to David's wives, for the Lord gave them to another. Verses 46 through 47. Add that Joseph, as prophet, seer, and revelator of our time, had that power to seal them to another. The Lord told him that whatsoever you seal on earth shall be sealed in heaven. Whatsoever you bind on earth, in my name and by my word, it shall be eternally bound in the heavens. And whosoever sins you remit on whosoever sins you remit on earth shall be remitted eternally in the heavens. And whosoever sins you retain on earth shall be retained in heaven. And again, verily I say unto you, whomsoever you bless, I will bless. Whosoever you curse, I will curse, saith the Lord. For I, the Lord, am thy God. Unquote. Well, obviously, the prophet had tremendous powers. And this is true of the presence of the church since his time. The powers of blessings and cursings come as a result of the promises made by the Lord to Abraham and seem to have been confirmed later through the keys held by Elias. Additional powers were given to Joseph in verse 48 that the Lord will honor whatever Joseph gives to people. Now, the Lord could foresee the prophet's faithfulness to the end of his life, and thus he had unlimited confidence in him. Thus we read in verse 49 where the Lord now seals on Joseph his exaltation and says he has prepared a throne for him in the kingdom of his father, even with Abraham, his great ancestor. Now, this is an illustration of the sure word of prophecy that we studied last week. So, bearing his shedding of innocent blood, Joseph knew he was a sure heir to eternal life. Next, in verse 50, Joseph is told that the Lord has seen his sacrifices and will forgive all his sins. A way will be made for his escape from difficulty, even as he accepted the offering of Abraham of his son Isaac. Then the prophet's wife Emma is commanded to restrain herself and not partake of that which the Lord commanded Joseph to offer her. Now, we don't know what that was, but we do know that Joseph and Emma were tried as he tried Abraham and Sarah, and they were required an offering by covenant and sacrifice. Emma, in verse 52, is now firmly instructed by the Lord, saying she's to, quote, receive all those that have been given unto my servant Joseph, and who are virtuous and pure before me, and those who are not pure and have said they were pure shall be destroyed. Now, this is a reference to the plural wives that the prophet had received prior to July 12, 1843, when this was first committed to writing, not when it was first received in 1831. And since the prophet did not have plural wives in 1831, the subject matter of verse 52 was included later when he did. Now, although this was a commandment to receive these other concubines, Emma never did understand or want to understand the principle of plural marriage, as revealed by the Lord. Next, in verse 53, the Lord sternly warns her to obey his voice, for it's his desire that his servant Joseph be made ruler over many things, for he has been faithful over a few things, and now the Lord will strengthen him. Emma is then commanded to abide and cleave to the prophet, and to no one else. If she does not, she shall be destroyed. And if she still doesn't obey this law of plural marriage, then the Lord says, my servant Joseph shall do all things for her, even as he hath said. Now, we don't know what the prophet said he would do, but it must have been a warning. In spite of Emma's bad attitude, the Lord says in verse 55 that he wants you to know that in spite of everything, he intends to bless Joseph and multiply him with great spiritual rewards, here and eternal blessings of wives at posterity, and give unto him 100-fold in this world. Thus he will receive great spiritual rewards here and eternal blessings of wives and posterity in the world to come. Emma's told to forgive Joseph and his trespasses, and in turn, her trespasses against the Lord shall be forgiven. Then she, too, will be blessed and multiplied, and her heart will indeed rejoice. President Wilford Woodruff talked about Emma's denial that Joseph had practiced plural marriage. She maintained that it began with Brigham Young, and he testifies that this is not the case, that Joseph did indeed receive that revelation and that Emma was present when Joseph married several other women. Next, in verse 57, Joseph is warned by the Lord his property get out of his hands, lest an enemy attempt to destroy him, for Satan seeks to destroy. Now, this is all the information we have on this, but Joseph is assured that the Lord is with him, as with Abraham, and thus he will give him exaltation and glory. Now, in the final verses here, verses 58 through 66, the Lord deals with plural marriage as a law of the priesthood, saying that it has many ramifications. If a man is called by God the Father, as was Aaron and by the master and is endowed with the keys of the power of this priesthood, then anything that a man does in the Lord's name and according to his law will be justified and approved. Thus Joseph is not to be set on or criticized, for the Lord will justify and vindicate him. But the prophet shall make the sacrifice the Lord requires at his hands for his transgressions. And again, as pertaining to the law of the priesthood, if a man marries a virgin and desires to marry another, he may do so with the consent of his first wife. Now, if these women have not made vows with other men, then the man is justified by the law of the priesthood in taking them to himself. He cannot commit adultery with that which belongs to him, and no one else can he. Even if 10 virgins are given him by this law of the priesthood, he cannot commit adultery, for these women belong to him, and they are divinely given unto him. Therefore, verse 62 says he's justified, vindicated, or acquitted of wrongdoing in the eyes of the Lord. However, if any one or any of these 10 virgins, after being sealed to the man concerned in marriage, get involved with another man, she commits adultery and should be destroyed. That is, she should make a proper atonement according to the law of God. For she and the 9 other wives are given to the man to multiply and replenish the earth according to the Lord's commandment, to fulfill the promise which was given by the Father before the foundation of the world and for their exaltation in the eternal worlds, so that they may bear the souls of men. Thus these wives and the man were given to each other to multiply and replenish the earth, that the Lord's plans could bear fruition. Wives who bear children to their properly sealed husbands, verse 63 says, are privileged to help the Lord continue his work so that all may be glorified, and that they might prepare tabernacles to house the souls of men. Nothing should interfere with this plan. Jealousy and pride must be set aside for the greater good. What human law regards as a crime may or may not, from the divine point of view, be a sin. Well, for the Lord said to Moses, for behold, this is my work and my glory, to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of men. Once a woman has been taught these principles by a man holding the keys of this power, she is to believe and administer or give assent to his taking other wives, and thus assist the Lord in his work, or be destroyed by the Lord. For he intends to magnify his name upon all those who receive and abide in his law concerning marriage. It is lawful in the Lord, if a wife does not receive this law, for her husband to receive all things whatsoever his God will give unto him, because she did not believe and administer unto him according to his word. Thus the wife, what happens? She becomes a transgressor. And her husband is exempt from the law of Sarah, who gave heed to Abraham when the Lord commanded him to take Hagar to wife. In other words, now if a concubine takes on some kind of a superior attitude here, the wife has no recourse. But, if the law is followed, then of course the first wife has great power over her. Well, obviously, Emma could have had great power over Joseph otherwise, but she was just too darn prideful and rebellious over it. Well, as we all know, polygamy has been withdrawn by the Lord as a result of the persecution of the saints under the law of the land. And as members of the church, we no longer practice it. But since this is a celestial law, it will one day be again applicable, whether here or in the celestial kingdom. But you have to remember, it is a blessing for women in general, so that if a righteous woman is married to an unrighteous man, she will not be held back because of him. We don't understand some of these things now, but it will be made clearer to us. We just need to learn to be obedient to the laws of God. Well, the Lord does say he'll reveal more later. So that ends our lesson today, and I leave this with you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm Donna Maxx.